Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I'm thankful for the opportunity to share God's word with you. I'm feeling a little under the weather, so I hope I don't bust into a coughing fit or anything. But oh, bring that up? Sure. Is that better? All right. Well, a few years ago, it's actually been like 6 or 7 years ago. It's been a little while. A few years ago, I heard that a popular Christian author by the name of Donald Miller, he wrote something on his blog about how he has a hard time connecting to God at church. He said, for him, sitting in a group of 200 people listening to a lecture was not how he connects with God. And the one quote from this blog post that he put that got the most attention was, he said, the line, "I have graduated from church," meaning he feels he does not need to attend a local church to be a Christian and a disciple. And I'm not trying to belittle Donald Miller. I actually appreciated his book, Blue Like Jazz, when I was younger. I thought it was a good, helpful Christian book. And in fact, he's actually walked back some of the statements he's made. But I think that line, "I have graduated from church," is a sentiment that maybe some of us haven't thought those exact words, but maybe we've thought that in our heads. Or maybe we have friends, and we probably do have friends and maybe even family members who say they're Christians, but feel like Miller's, thinking, you know, why do I need to be part of this local church body, this community? And I think part of this is because many Christians have issues with church. Maybe they've been mistreated by other church members. Maybe they feel like their needs are not being met at church. I think a big one is that they feel like church isn't living up to their standards. And for me personally, I can kind of relate to this in a lot of ways. I've spent periods of my life, and it's easy for me to be critical, even condemning, of church. So the big question for this morning is, why do we need church? Isn't my personal relationship with Jesus what's really important? What are the benefits of waking up early and scraping ice off your window or water or whatever, and driving in and spending time with the local church community? What do we gain from being part of a church body? So we're going to look at Ephesians 4, chapter 4 today, verses 10 through 16. And please turn there and listen along with me as I read from God's holy and fully trustworthy, infallible word. It says, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gifts that you give us. I just pray this morning that the words that I speak will be helpful and true, and that your spirit will be present here, and that as the word of God goes forth, that it will bear fruit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's walk through this passage together this morning to kind of drill down into what our Lord is saying. It's going to be a three-point sermon. And the points are, what are God's gifts given to his church? What is the purpose of those gifts? And how do we benefit from those gifts? What are the gifts? What's the purpose? And how do we benefit? So, number one, God's gifts. He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So this passage is starting with speaking about Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. So he who descended, that's God, Jesus Christ, the Word who was with God and who is God, he descended, he became flesh and dwelt among us. He was despised and rejected by his own people. He suffered and died and was buried, but he rose from the dead and ascended into the highest heavens and is seated at the right hand of God. Now, as the risen and exalted Lord, he lavishly dispenses gifts to his people. Commentators point out that this phrase, to fill all things, here is a reference to the gifts he gives. Jesus has poured out his Spirit on the church so that the church can bring the blessings of God to the whole world, making disciples of all the nations, filling all things with the knowledge of God. So in this sense, the church is Pentecostal, meaning Christ poured out the Spirit at Pentecost, giving gifts to the church for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7 is a bit of a parallel passage to this passage, and in that passage, Paul says, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So in God's wisdom, there is both a unity and a diversity in these gifts. All the gifts are given from God to his church. They have the same source. But he gives gifts to his church in different ways to different people. In our passage, Ephesians 4, Paul lists five of these blessings, these gifts that Christ has given to his church. And just as a side note, these lists of gifts are not exhaustive. It's just a representation of some of the gifts. But anyway, in our passage, there's five of these gifts. It's the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And this sermon is not going to be a detailed exposition of all of these five giftings, but just to clarify what those are, let's go through them fairly quickly here. So the apostles, you guys probably know who that is. The apostles were the special group commissioned and sent out by Jesus himself. The church today is apostolic, not because there are still apostles running around today, but because the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, who are commissioned to be a witness to Christ and to pass on what our Lord taught and accomplished. A theologian who I appreciate a lot, Herman Bavinck, says, "The apostolate," that's the office of the apostles, "is and remains to be the foundation of the church. There is no communion with Christ except through communion with them and their word." That is the New Testament scriptures. So that office of apostles is very important to the establishment of the church. Prophets, this one people have a lot more debates about, but it seems that the prophets referenced here played an important role in the early church prior to the completion of the canon of scripture. They were gifted with words from God to speak to the people. But prophecy is not just foretelling the future or speaking new things from God. Prophecy oftentimes is just forth-telling the truth. So speaking the words that God has already given us in Scripture in an authoritative way to people for their edification. An example of this would be in Acts 15. It says, "Silas and Judas exhorted many of the brethren with words and strengthened them." So the apostles and the prophets, these are the formed the foundation of this church, the new multi-ethnic people of God. Next, evangelists, those gifted with the ability to bring good news. These evangelists are sent traveling to share the good news of Christ's victory, that he has defeated his enemies, and the good news of the peace we have in Christ. Next, we have shepherds, and the word in the ESV, it's translated shepherds. In other versions, it's translated pastors. It's the same thing, pastor, shepherd. And as you know, pastors are cared to care are called, pastors are called to care for the well-being of the church. In 1 Peter 5:2, he tells pastors to tend the flock of God. Pastors are given the gifts to care for the flock of God, to protect them from wolves and anything that would harm them, but also to lead them to feast on the pure water and the green grass that is the Word of God. Teachers, to teach Christ, to protect the sheep from falsehoods, from satanic ideas that would infiltrate the church. So these five groups mentioned here is not outlining different church offices. Rather, it's outlining some of the gifts that are given from our Lord to establish His church. So, the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, it is the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the teachers, the pastors that form the basis of this Christian assembly. And it's Christians assembled together where these gifts are used and practiced. But these gifts are such that for us to benefit from them, we have to be plugged into this one holy Catholic and apostolic church, the body of Christ. If we remove ourselves from association with the church, we lose out on access to some of these gifts. Now, I am not here arguing that God's grace comes to us only through the clergy of the church. That would be an error of the Roman church. But I am saying that in God's wisdom, He gave us the apostles, the pastors, the teachers, as a gift to us that we should make use of. These are a means of grace in our lives. So those are the gifts. Main point two, the purpose of the gifts. To equip, this is verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Hermann Bavinck, again, in his Systematic Theology, has a chapter on the church, and he's talking about the purpose of election. Why are we elect into this church body? So he says, God's election comprises a very great multitude out of all generations, languages, people and nations. True, it is personal and individual also, and has specific human beings known by God as its object. But God's election selects and combines people in such a way that they all together can form the temple of God, the body and bride of Christ. The purpose of election, he goes on to say, the purpose of election is the creation of an organism, many-part organism, that is the redemption, renewal, and glorification of a regenerated mankind, which proclaim the excellencies of God and bears His name on its forehead. I think too often Christians have the idea in our day that the goal of our election is merely just the salvation of our individual souls. I think a lot of Christians think this way and feel this way, and it leads to certain types of engagement with church. I had a conversation with a Christian who kind of had this way of thinking that, you know, my soul's saved, why do I need to participate in church? And he was content mostly just to be an observer, you know? And the way that he connected with the body of Christ was sitting on his couch and watching a live stream of Joel Osteen's church in the morning, on Sunday morning. You know, if all that matters is the salvation of your soul, why do I need to go to church? Why do I need to participate in this body? But we are not elect by God only so that we personally might be saved from the wrath of God. We are elect so that we may grow into the fullness of Christ. The gifts that God has given of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they are not ends in themselves, but are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. We are all called to do the work of ministry so that the body of Christ can be built up into maturity. 1 Corinthians 12:4 again says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And then in verse 7 it says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We do not all have the same gifts. Some people are called to be pastors and others are not. And as I said before, there's not one exhaustive list of spiritual gifts in the Bible, but if you take samples from Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, they all have slightly listings of gifts, but I'll read through some of these gifts just to give an idea. The list includes apostles, prophets. Other gifts are exhorting, that's encouraging people. Another gift is service, gift of giving, gifts of mercy, gifts of healing, gifts of helping, gift of faith. This is just to name a few. The five gifts mentioned in our passage this morning are gifts that are given to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, as we then are equipped to then use the gifts God has given us in the service of others. So God is pouring out his gifts on the church so that we may share them for the benefit of all of us. John Calvin says, in a quote, he says, "No member of the body," that's the body of Christ, "no member of the body is endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities." The wording is a little weird, so I'll read that again. "No member of the body is endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities." So what Calvin is saying here is, we cannot be holy by ourselves. We need the ministry of other believers in our life to grow in our maturity in Christ. I think this truth is kind of hard to stomach sometimes. Like, I really need you guys. I need other Christians for my own holiness. I can't just be holy by myself with the help of God's Spirit. So I think this truth really is an antidote to our pride. It's very humbling to realize that I need the church. I need the church body for my own sanctification and maturity. So we need each other. God has put us in a church community not for our entertainment or because it's a good social club to be part of, but so that through the sharing of the gifts of the Holy Spirit can equip us for all of our unique ministry that we do. And getting saved, as I said, is not the goal of human life. It's only the beginning of our true life. Our true life begins when the Holy Spirit brings us out of death into life. And in this new life, we are to be equipped, as our passage says, for the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13 says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, some of us here might hear this, "until we all attain to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God," and think, okay, yeah, right, like, that's never going to happen. Think of all the denominations who hold different doctrinal positions. Even within denominations or within local churches, there are varieties of opinions about different doctrines and things like that. But the fact that there are so many opinions should not make us cynical or apathetic. Paul writes just a few verses earlier in Ephesians, "There is one body, there is one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith." Jesus Christ himself prayed in John 17. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," speaking about the apostles and those who would believe in him through the apostles, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Jesus prayed that we would be one. The divisions and the controversies in the church is not the end of the story. God has given gifts to all his church so that all may attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And this has not happened yet, but it is something that every Christian is called to work towards, using their unique gifts in their unique settings. And we don't work only for the maturity and the unity of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. That probably should be our main focus and energy in the local community. But we can also work for the unity and maturity of our denomination, and also for the unity and maturity of the entire body of Christ. And I think there are things that Presbyterians can learn from Baptists, and I think there are things that Baptists can learn from Pentecostals. Or, you know, everybody has the giftings of God in different ways, and we shouldn't feel like ourselves have all the answers to all the things. Anyway, there's also kind of an anti-intellectual culture in American evangelicalism to some extent. I've often heard people say things like, you know, you shouldn't study too much doctrine. You know, you go to seminary and you just get all these, you get into all these arguments with people about nitty gritty little doctrines and stuff. I've heard people say, you know, the more you study, the more you're just going to be prone to argue and disputes. But this is not the truth. This is not the truth. It is oftentimes mostly people and their sin that divides the church, not necessarily learning doctrine. It is our stubbornness, our being unwilling to admit when we're wrong, that so often divides Christians from one another. The unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God is both knowing Christ personally, but it's also knowing what he did and taught. We need to increase in our knowledge of Christ, both in our personal love and devotion to him, and also in our understanding of the faith and what Scripture teaches. The word for knowledge here in the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God is epignosis. So this word is not just knowledge about something, the word knowledge, but it's epignosis is like a deeper, fuller, more personal, intimate knowledge of God. If we are a Christian, we do know Christ, but we are called to have a fuller and deeper knowledge of him. We are to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ so that we can mature in him. Number three, the benefits of the gifts. The risen and exalted Lord has given gifts to his church. The five gifts mentioned in our passage are for the edification and maturity of Christians as they grow in their knowledge of Christ. And as verse 14 says, these gifts are given so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Have you ever been out in the ocean in a storm? It's very disorienting, just being blown around and waves are coming over the bow or whatever. It's very disorienting. Paul uses this image of being tossed about by winds and waves. And without Christ, our anchor, and our solid rock, we truly are out to sea in a storm. Even if you just take the last 70 years of American culture, American Christian culture, just rapid amounts of change in people's opinions about things and doctrinal positions on things. Without that anchor, as I said, without the anchor of Christ and the Scriptures, we are just getting blown here and there by whatever new way of thinking that comes around. We are prone to be blown around by craftiness and the deceitful schemes, as it says in our passage here. I think another thing that we need to be careful of is that we really like novelty. We're drawn to new theories, new scientific discoveries. The church is not immune to the draw of novelty. There's a phrase that got a lot of traction in the 17th century Reformed church. It was semper reformata. I didn't say that right. Semper reformata. I can't speak Latin, but it means always reforming. And to many today, this phrase means that the church should always be learning and growing and updating its doctrine. While it is true that we do not have complete knowledge of God, and because of our finitude, we do often learn new things and enhance our knowledge of God, but the phrase sometimes gets applied, unfortunately, to novel movements in Christianity that sometimes are prompted by secular trends in our society to keep in step with the changes in culture. Think, for example, of the big push in the last 50 years for women's ordination. There's a lot of other things you could point to that are new, novel doctrinal positions that Christians sometimes come to. But this phrase, Semper Reformata, is and should be always seen in the context of the larger phrase, which is the Reformed Church is always being reformed according to the Word of God. So we're not just always reforming, we're always being reformed according to the Word of God. We have an anchor in the Word of God. Any new or novel doctrinal position should not be accepted just because of cultural pressure, but it should be grounded in the Word of God. To grow up in Christ, we must always be reforming ourselves and our church according to God's Word. So God has given us apostles, pastors, teachers to protect the church. Verse 14 tells us the benefit we get from the gifts Christ has given to his church is so that we may no longer be children, blown about, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Paul in Acts 20 speaks to the Ephesian elders and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. We need God's gift of pastors and teachers to protect us from those who would twist the truth and draw us away from Christ and his body, the church. When a sheep is in a flock with a shepherd guiding them and protecting them, the wolves cannot so easily attack them. But if a sheep wanders off by itself, it will be easy prey for wolves. We benefit from the protection of the church community and from the gifts that God has given to the church. Paul ends this paragraph by saying, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This final exhortation is that we are to speak the truth in love as we grow in every way into Christ our head. It is not enough to be right or correct if you don't also have love. It is not enough to attend to your own personal spiritual growth to the neglect of attending to others' personal spiritual growth. We speak the truth in love because the growth and maturity of my brothers and sisters in Christ is necessary for my own growth and maturity. We speak the truth in love to one another to encourage our mutual growth and edification. We are to grow in Christ, who holds the whole body together, and when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow. This connecting with people in love and growing together in maturity is actually, it's backed up by even modern brain science that you need these loving bonded attachments with other people to develop as a human. Children who are not able to form these loving bonded attachments with people, with parents in particular, are at significant disadvantage and will remain years in emotional infancy. So it's very important to have these loving bonded connections between Christians. God has given unique gifts to all of us. We are not apostles. Most of us are not pastors. Not all of us are gifted evangelists. But each of us have a part to play in the body of Christ and benefit from the loving service of others as we build each other up in love. So the charge to you this morning is make use of the gifts of God. Participate in the life of the body of Christ so that you will not continue on in your immaturity, but will grow in Christ. We all can be of service to one another using the gifts God has given us. Whether you're young or old or a grandparent or whatever, a child, all of us have a part to play in the growth of the body of Christ. And I know that church can be difficult. We bring our own gifts to church, but we also bring our own baggage, our own expectations. We may get disappointed with how things are going at church. But I think we need to be careful to not be overly critical, overly condemning of what we expect from church compared to what we receive from church. And I'm going to close with this kind of a longer quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. And he's talking about this type of attitude where you're very critical of church. So he writes in his chapter on Christian community, he says, God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of Christian community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands set up by his own law and judges the brethren and God himself according to his ideal. He stands adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of brethren. He acts as if he is the creator of the Christian community, as if his dreams bind men together. When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community as going to smash. So he first becomes an accuser of the brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally himself. But, here's a big but, because God has already laid the only foundation for our fellowship, because God has bound us together in one body with other Christians in Jesus Christ long before we entered into common life with other Christians, we enter that common life, that communal life, not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. We thank God for what he has done for us. We thank God for giving us brethren who live by God's call and God's forgiveness and God's promise. We do not complain of what God does not give us. We rather thank God for what he does give us daily. And is not what God has given us enough? It is very easy to become critical and demanding of church, of their leadership, of your brothers and sisters of the community. But this community, with its different giftings to different members, is what God has given to us. And we need to be grateful for it. So let us walk together in love as each part of the body grows into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so just made aware that what you are doing is so much greater than us. We thank you for lavishly pouring out gifts on your church for the benefit of us all. Help us to remember that you have called us to community. You have called us to share. You have called us to not remain children, but through the whole body functioning together to grow up into mature manhood, into the fullness and stature of Christ. Let us be bold as we take steps forward in that direction. Let us not hang on to our pettiness or our infancy, but let us walk in faith and in love, growing in Christ together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.